If you followed with me as I read the parable, you'll recall that this treasure was hid in the field. The question arises, how would a people hide themselves? Or how would they be hidden? How would God hide a people? Well, how does an individual try to hide his identity? Well, one of the ways is to change his name. With that in mind, let me read from Isaiah 62:2. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and that means your righteous civil administration, and all the kings thy glory, and glory means the mercy and the favor and the prosperity of God, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. So the Israel people, the Isaac sons, were to be called by a new name. There was to be a time when they would not be called Israel. They were to be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Turn over to Isaiah 65:15. And ye, and this is our enemy, ye shall leave your name for a curse unto my chosen. For the Lord God shall slay thee and call his servants by another name. If you'll just sit down and read Isaiah and these other books of the old scripture, you'll find again and again that these same Isaac sons are spoken of as God's servant people, God's kingdom people. Then the question arises, well, what's this new name? What name was this new name? What was it to be? Well, I'll read that for you too. And I'll read that from Hosea 1:10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea. And that's never been true of the Jewish people. It's been true of the Isaac sons, which cannot be measured nor numbered, and it shall come to pass in the place that where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, you're not Israel. There it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Now what could be plainer? What could be plainer? Hosea prophesied that the Israel people would be a great multitude of people, powerful people in warfare, in trade and industry and commerce. They'd be powerful and many. Then he said there would come a time when they would lose their identity. They'd be called by a new name, and bless your heart, that name is simply Christendom. That's what it is. What is this new name? Well, he says they'd call these people by God's name. And I read that over in Deuteronomy 28. Let me read it for you, Deuteronomy 28:10. And all the people of the earth shall see that thou art called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of thee. Now, here again, what could be plainer? What is the name of the Lord? Christ. That's the name of the Lord. What are we called? We're called the nations of Christendom, the only people in all human history that have been called by the name of the Lord. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying, and I'm certainly not implying, that we're all Christians. Long ways from it. I'm not talking about what we are. I'm talking about what prophecy said we'd be called. Let me read another reference. And this is Numbers. I read now from Numbers 6:27. And here you have a very similar passage to what I just read. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. And my friend, that's just as plain as it knows on your face. We have been blessed like no other people of all history, and we're called the people of Christendom, we're called by the name of the Lord, and we're the only people that have been called by the name of the Lord. And as you go into prophecy, Psalm 83 and other prophecy, you'll find that our identity as a people was to be hidden until this present hour. Today we have before us one of the shortest kingdom parables that the Lord gave. It's verse 45 and 46 of Matthew 13. We'll read these two verses, and actually, it's less than 40 words. But this parable, like all other parables, is prophecy, and it set forth mysteries, secret, hidden things that had not been revealed up till the time that the Christ gave his kingdom parables. We read, again, the kingdom of heaven, not the church now. Don't confuse the kingdom with the church. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Strange, isn't it? If you take it out of its setting as a kingdom parable, it doesn't seem to mean much. Well, it does mean much. It's prophecy, long-range Bible prophecy, beautiful and wonderful. The first thing we have to do here is to find out what the pearl symbolizes. What does that stand for in this kingdom parable? We have no difficulty in identifying the merchant man. That's Christ himself. But what about the pearl? Well, we go over, first of all, to Revelation, the 21st chapter of the Revelation. And I want to read from verse 10. We read, and he carried, well, I should begin at verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues. Now, if you're thinking with me, you immediately recognize, well, that must be at the end of the age. Yes, it is the end of the age. It's the seven last plagues. And talked with me, saying, now this is what this angel said, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he didn't show him the church. The church is a body of Christ. The bride of Christ, that's the kingdom of God. I'll read the next verse, and you think with me, because here you have revelation and inspiration. And incidentally, that's what this book is called. It's called the Book of the Revelation. It doesn't reveal much to many people because they pay no attention to the symbols of the book. We read verse 10, Revelation 21, and he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain. Now, that's a great and high nation. Any student of Bible prophecy knows that, should know it, because a mountain throughout Bible symbolism, throughout the Scripture, it symbolizes a great and high nation. So we have the time. The time is the last days. And we have a great and high mountain. And he showed me that great city or system, the holy Jerusalem. We would call it today the Christian way of life, or the Christian Jerusalem, the Christian nation, the nation of Christendom, not a nation of Christians. There's never been a nation of Christians, and there'll never be a nation of Christians in this age. This is not the age to Christianize the world. That comes in the kingdom age. This is the age to evangelize the world and preach and teach the word of God. Well, he showed them a great and high nation, and this nation was a nation of Christendom, a peaceful nation. Jerusalem means peace. And already you identified the nation, if you're thinking with me, and certainly if you continue with me in this passage, you'll see the new order of the ages. You'll see this new Jerusalem, and that's what the United States of America is. We read, having the glory of God. Now, that doesn't mean just a cloud of some kind, a mysterious cloud in the heavens. The glory of God simply means the intervention, the blessing, and the favor, and the mercy of God. So here you have a great high nation, a nation of Christendom, and you have it under the blessing and the mercy and the favor of God. And that's the United States. Now, verse 12. And had walls high, and had 12 gates. And what do you suppose you found on the 12 gates? Well, we read, on the 12 gates you have the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, a further identification mark of our nation, because our nation was founded by the Anglo-Saxon people, the Israel people, representative number that came from the old world, and they're here today, from every one of the 12 tribes. Then we read on in verse 14 something else about this nation. And the wall of the city, or the system, had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Here again, this nation was founded upon the writings of the 12 apostles. The pilgrims and the Puritans came here to advance and further and establish the kingdom of God. So they said. Now in verse 21, we have what I want you to note especially. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Does that mean anything to you? Does that give you any light? Well, let's go back to Exodus, the 28th chapter, and see if we can get some more light on what the pearl symbolizes in the Lord's kingdom parable. I call your attention to Exodus 28. And in this chapter, it's a beautiful chapter, you should read it carefully, it sets forth this, that when Aaron, the high priest, went in once a year to make atonement for the nation, he was to carry a breastplate across his chest. It was to be over his heart. And what do you suppose was to be on the breastplate? Well, let me read it for you. And the stones, this is verse 21 of the 28th chapter of Exodus, and the stones shall be with the name of the children of Israel, 12, according to their names, like the engraving of a signet. Every one with his name shall be according to the 12 tribes. Now verse 29 of this 28th chapter of Exodus. And Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in a breastplate of judgment upon his heart when he goeth in unto the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. And then we read, when he goeth in before the Lord, verse 29, and Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually. Now, what did that symbolize? What did that foreshadow? Well, my friend, it foreshadowed that when Christ, as our high priest, when he went in, not with the blood of an animal, with his own blood, he made atonement not only for the church, the body of Christ, he made atonement for the kingdom of God. And this is what we find here in this kingdom parable in Matthew 13. And this is what Christ is referring to. Another thing you need to note in this parable was it was a pearl of great price. And we read, it was bought. The merchant bought this. For this, I'd like to have you look at Isaiah 43, the first verse. Let me read it for you. But now thus saith the Lord, that created thee, O Jacob, and that formed thee, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. How could the Lord Jesus Christ say to the Israel people, his kingdom people, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine, because Christ was coming to die for the redemption of the kingdom. Now, I haven't time to read this reference, but I want to give it to you. And I want you to get your Bible and look it up and read it. Now, take note of this. It's Isaiah 44, Read verse 21 down through the balance of the chapter. I'll give it to you again. Isaiah 44, begin reading at verse 21. Today we turn to the parable of the prodigal son. This is found in Luke 15, beginning at verse 11. There are several things that we need to remember as we consider these parables. One thing being that there are various applications to these parables, but there is one correct interpretation. What I mean is this, and this will illustrate what I'm trying to show you. Many fine sermons on personal salvation have been preached, and a great many people have been converted, have been saved by preachers that have preached on the prodigal son. Now, that's an application, and that's all right as far as it goes. But if you go down through the parable, making it a parable on personal salvation, you run into the problem of the elder son. The elder son, then, if this is a parable on personal salvation, must represent the church or the born-again believers. And then, if this is a parable on personal salvation, you have believers getting angry when people are saved, getting angry when they hear gospel singing and good gospel music. Now, that doesn't make sense. That isn't true. That isn't scriptural. And you know, that's not the characteristic of born-again people. Born-again people have no greater joy than to behold others accept the Christ and prodigals come home. Now, there is a correct interpretation, as I said, and that's what we're looking for. We're not making light of the other applications that maybe have been made and will be made. We're seeking the correct interpretation of the parable. And as we stated repeatedly, you must remember that these are not church parables. They are kingdom parables. Some would say, well, this kingdom parable of the two sons, the prodigal son and the elder son, that represents Israel and Judah. Well, that could be an application, but that doesn't fit either. Because to the elder son, the father said, "All that I have is thine." Now, as far as I know the scriptures, as far as I understand, the only institution that that could be said to is the church. The body of Christ. They are the ones that are going to inherit the kingdom and rule in the kingdom. They'll have the authority in the kingdom. Well, with that in mind, let's go to the parable. We read, and this is the Christ setting forth a kingdom parable. He said, "A certain man had two sons." I think the first thing we should do is try to discover what these two sons are. Who are these two sons? We go back, of course, and that's a scriptural way to preach and to teach the Bible. We go back into the old scriptures. And I find this in Exodus, the 4th chapter, verse 22. And here God is giving instruction. And thou instruction to Moses as to what he should say to Pharaoh. "And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, Let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn." Well, that should be a little indication. That should give us some idea. God said, "Israel is my son, even my firstborn." The Israel people, the Anglo-Saxons, the Isaac sons, were the first and up to now the only people that has come under the kingdom rule of the Lord. God established them into a kingdom. God formed them into a nation, and they have been God's servant kingdom. Now we'll see that they have been like the prodigal. But I want to establish further the identity of this son. He said, my firstborn. And as I stated, Israel or the Anglo-Saxon were the first people and will be the first people to come under and into the kingdom reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read from Jeremiah, the 31st chapter, verse 20. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him. Still therefore my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. Ephraim, as you know, is another name. In fact, it was the name of 10 tribed Israel. We're still trying to identify or to find the son. So we read further. We read from Hosea's prophecy. And I read now from the first chapter, verse 10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea. In other words, a great multitude of people, not just a handful of people, 14, 15, 17 million. No, a great multitude of people, which cannot be measured nor numbered, and it shall come to pass in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, and that's what the Isaac sons of the Israel people were to be called. They were to be told, ye are not my people. There it shall be said unto them, now listen to this, ye are the sons of the living God. With these three scriptures, I think we've identified one son. Now let's try to identify another son. And for this, I call your attention to Matthew, the 16th chapter, verse 16. And I trust you're thinking with me. And if you will, this kingdom parable will open up to be, as we've seen the other kingdom parables, it'll open up to be an end-time prophecy, a tremendous revelation. Matthew 16:16. Jesus is asking the disciples, and he asked Peter, whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, if you're a Christian, you know already what I'm going to say. Because every Christian is known in the new scriptures as a son of God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Christ didn't build his church on Peter. Christ built his church on Peter's confession. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So there, I think, we have the two sons, the two great institutions that were established by God. The kingdom at Mount Sinai, with the greatest display of God's glory and power and terrible presence that this world has ever seen. And then the body of believers that are spoken of as the sons of God, actually, literally, born of the Spirit of God. Now let's go back to our kingdom parable in Luke 11. A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to the father. Now, the church, the spiritual body, goes way back to Abel. We're told that Abel had the witness and the assurance of personal salvation. So the church was, of course, the first son. The church was the first to come into being. That came into being even immediately after the fall. So the younger said, and that would be the kingdom, that would be the nation of Israel, said to the father, Give me the portion of goods that falleth to me, and he divided unto him his living. We're in the 15th chapter of Luke, verse 11. We barely got started in our last broadcast on the parable of the prodigal son. The first verse reads like this, Christ sets forth this kingdom parable. And let's always keep in mind that Christ said concerning his own kingdom parables that in them he would reveal things hidden from the foundation of the world. In other words, they were long-range Bible prophecy. So he said, a certain man had two sons. We spent our time in our last broadcast identifying these two sons. And let me repeat that this is, to my mind, at least one of the applications of this parable. And in fact, I think it's correct interpretation. Now, there are various applications to these kingdom parables. Some would say these two sons are Israel and Judah, the two nations. Well, that fits for a ways into the parable, but when you get down to the end, it certainly doesn't fit, because the one son that stayed home, he got everything. Then some will say, well, this is a parable on personal salvation. Well, that's all right. There's an application. You can go a certain ways into the parable, but when you get to the son that stayed home, it certainly isn't a parable on personal salvation, because the son that stayed home and obeyed his father was a Christian. He got angry when the prodigal son came home and got converted. Well, that's not true. That isn't consistent with either the teachings of the Scripture or Christian experience. So, while there are applications, limited applications to this parable, we're seeking the correct interpretation. So, we spent our time last week identifying the two sons. I showed you from the old Scriptures that the Israel people, the Isaac sons, the sons of Isaac, were spoken of as the Son of God. God said of them that they are my son. And there are several Scriptures that I gave you to show you that. And then I also showed you, and this every Christian will accept and understand, that when we become Christians or members of the body of Christ, then we are the sons of God. So you have the two great institutions, the kingdom of God and the church of God, the body of Christ, these two great institutions. They're spoken of in Scripture as the two sons or sons of God. At least this is an application. So let's go on into the parable. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. Now, there are two great institutions, church and state. Both of them are ordained and established by the Almighty. Now, right away here, you have indicated that the nation or the administration of civil affairs would depart from the national laws of the Bible. We read, and the father divided unto them his living. Now, they have these two institutions, and the responsibility of the church is one thing, the responsibility of the state is another thing. And these two institutions, while they should work in harmony, they do have different responsibilities. And the clergyman should not get into party politics, and civil administrators should not get in or overrule or supervise the preaching and the ministry, preaching of the word and the ministry of the church. We read that the younger gathered all together and took his journey into a far country. Now, here again, I'll have to, in order to open up this parable, I'll have to take time and go into the old Scriptures. And I will show you from the old Scriptures that this is what happened. I'm reading from 2 Kings 18, verses 11 and 12, just two verses. We could read whole chapters on this fact, that the Israel people, the kingdom people, were carried off to a far land, and they were taken into captivity because they would not obey the Father in civil affairs. Let me read these two verses. Verse 11 and 12 of 2 Kings 18. And the king of Assyria did carry away Israel, that's one of the sons, into Assyria, and put them in Halah and in Habor by the river Goshen, and in the cities of the Medes. Next verse. Because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord their God, because the son wouldn't obey the father. He wouldn't honor the father in civil affairs. We departed from the word of God, but transgressed his covenant, all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, and would not hear them nor do them. Let me say this, that Moses never taught personal salvation by the law. Scripture does not teach that you become a Christian through the law. The scriptures teach throughout that the national laws were given for our blessing and our good, and if we would obey them, God's blessing would be upon the nation. Now, as for the fact that the kingdom people, the Israel people, were going into captivity, Solomon prophesied that as he prayed for the kingdom people. He was a king himself, and of course, he naturally was concerned about that institution. The church, the congregation, was taken care of by the priests and the clergy and the Levites. But Solomon, over in 1 Kings 8, prayed, and he said in verse 47, yet if they shall bethink themselves in the land whither they are carried captives, then he prays that God would have mercy, God would intervene. Now, what's this? Well, that's the prodigal, as we will see, coming to his senses. Now, let's go back to Luke in verse 13 and 14. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And that's what's happened. The Israel people accepted the ways, the systems, and even the customs of the heathen people, and in judgment, God sent them into the Assyrian captivity. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Now, this is prophecy and history at the same time, and much scripture is written that way, because this is actually a prophecy of what's going to happen here in the United States of America. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the field to feed swine. Now, I suppose the less I say about our nation feeding swine, I suppose the better it is. But you can give that some thought, and you can give that some study, and you'll have a tremendous revelation. We are feeding these forces that would rend us and destroy us and corrupt us. We're feeding them. Why? We're feeding them because we've departed from the national message of the Bible. It's just that simple, and that's all there's to it. We've departed away from God's national laws, judgments, statutes, and commandments that would bring God's blessing and mercy and favor upon the nation, and because now we are feeding swine. Well, so much for that. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. We bankrupted ourselves in giving away, and nobody gives to the United States of America. All we get is blame and shame and condemnation. This, my friend, is a judgment from God, because you good people do not want the Word of God for the nation. You'll accept Christ as your Savior, but you will not have the Word of God for the nation. You will not even accept the identity of the Israel people, the Anglo-Saxons being Israel. And we read, and when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. Then he said, and this is prophecy, this is what Christ foretold and foresaw in all his kingdom parable, that this great new order of the ages, this United States of America, this land of the regathering of the children of Israel, a representative number from all over Europe, we are going to say, I will arise and go to my Father. We are going back to the Bible for the solution to all of our economic, social, and political and moral problems. We're going to be forced. And I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. Today we're in the 15th verse of Luke 15. We're making a study of the parable of the prodigal son. There are various applications to this parable. For instance, the first part of this parable has been used to preach many fine sermons, many good gospel messages on personal salvation. But that cannot hardly be the correct interpretation, because when you come further into the parable, you have the elder son angry because the prodigal came home. Now, Christians do not become angry when sinners are converted. That's the greatest joy that Christians can have, is to see people saved, converted, regenerated. So there must be something else in this parable besides personal salvation. And then some would say, well, this is a kingdom parable, and of course it is. And it deals with the two portions of the Israel nations, Israel and Judah. But here again, that cannot be the correct interpretation, because I find that to the oldest son, the father said, all that I have is thine. Now, who did he say that to? Did he say it to 10 tribes Israel, or did he say it to Judah? If this is the parable of Israel and Judah. But if you're familiar with the scriptures, you know that there is only one body of people to whom the scripture and to whom Christ could possibly say, or the Father could possibly say, all that I have is thine, and that's the church, the body of Christ. It consists of born-again believers. We're joint heirs with Christ. Paul said, if we suffer with him, we'll reign with him. So let's do it this way. Let's let these two sons represent the church and the kingdom, the two great institutions. And if you've been listening before, you've noticed that I went into the scriptures and I showed you that both the kingdom people and the church, both of these institutions, were called the Son of God. Now we're in the 15th verse, and we notice that one son, he went away from home. He got to be rebellious and unruly, and he left home. And things went from bad to worse, and finally he found himself serving the enemy, feeding swine. Now, I must remind you again and again that these kingdom parables are actually long-range prophecy. You recall Christ said about the parables himself, he said, I speak in parables in order to make known, in order to reveal things that have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Now, personal salvation was not kept secret from the foundation of the world. So Christ is setting forth here, as we've seen from other parables, he's setting forth a long-range prophecy of the coming in of the kingdom. Now, the kingdom comes in a different manner than the king comes. The kingdom comes in first. Now, here you have the kingdom as one of the sons. And I've shown you from Bible history that the kingdom people failed God and were taken into the Assyrian captivity. But here we have him finally coming to himself, and then he reasons within himself, and he says, I am going to return. This has both a historical fulfillment, and it also is prophecy, because this in a measure is what happened. When the Great Reformation came to the kingdom people, the Isaac sons, the Anglo-Saxon people in Europe, at the time of Luther, the Great Reformation came, the Great Renaissance, and from that time on, you had people beginning to turn to the Word of God. You had the Great Kingdom Revivals, and as a result of this, you had the formation of this new order of the ages here, this United States of America, actually built and based upon the Word of God. This was the beginning of the Isaac sons returning to the Father's house. Now, I want you to follow with me here. This may sound a little strange, but you think and you will understand, you'll see that it fits. He said, I will arise. Well, he was going to say, I'm not worthy to be called thy son. And so, we as the Anglo-Saxon people, we didn't know that we were the prodigal. And we didn't know our own identity. And that was prophesied. I've shown you from the scriptures that the prophet said that we would lose our identity and be called by another name, the name of the Lord, and that's the name of Christendom. Now, this is the great end-time nation of Christendom, the beginning of the restitution and the restoring of the kingdom. He says, I will arise, and I'll say, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. And he arose, and when the Father saw him a long ways off, the Father had compassion upon him, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him, and made great provisions for him. Now, this is what happened in the founding of this nation. And this is what's going to have a more complete, major, and final fulfillment when the great kingdom revival comes to our nation. The Father gave him the best robe and gave him a ring and gave him shoes. Now, that's for the kingdom. That means authority. That means blessing. And that means that refers to the covenants, the great national kingdom covenants that God made with the Isaac sons way back there at the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he killed the fatted calf. And he says, let us eat and be merry. For this my son that was dead is alive again. He was lost and is found. You remember Christ said repeatedly, he had said, I'm not come but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now you say, preacher, do you mean that personal salvation is just for the Isaac sons? No. 1,000 times no. I don't mean that. I'm not teaching that. But when Christ said, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, he was talking about the kingdom of God. He wasn't talking about the church. Paul came later with the revelation of the church. So, we have it here. These people that were lost. We're so lost that we don't even know our own identity. But, follow with me. The elder son was in the field, and that's where the church has been. The true church, the body of Christ, not the denominations, but the born-again believers in every denomination. They've been in the field, the mission field, the home field, all over the world, preaching the gospel of grace and personal salvation. And that's right and that's proper. But there was something strange here. When he heard the music and he heard the report, he became angry. And isn't this significant? You have thousands of good Christian people over the nation today. When they hear the gospel of the kingdom, when they hear the national message, they hear blood atonement for the kingdom and Christ died for the redemption of Israel, They become angry. They become offended. They call it heresy. Well, that's what Christ prophesied. They would. And he said, lo, these many years, that's the older boy, all these years I've served thee. Now the church has, from the time of Abel, believers down through all history, Bible history, church history, they have served the Lord. And as far as that spiritual institution is concerned, it has been faithful. It has been at home doing the work. But as far as national things are concerned, civil administration, God's moral and civil law, statutes, judgments, and commandments, we have abandoned them. We have been like a prodigal in the realm of government. But God is going to put the pressure on us, and we're going to get so sick and tired of feeding swine that we're finally going to come to our senses, and we're going to come back to God. And the parable closes, "It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive, was lost and is found." Israel was to be found. The identity of the Israel people was to be known at the end of the age.